Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 14? We want to look at four verses this morning in Romans 14, and we will continue that study this evening in verse by verse. I want to take a general view of the idea of walking in love, because that's what Paul is talking about. We find in the previous chapter, chapter 13, Paul is exhorting us to walk in love, and he's talking about, owe no man anything but to love, and love does no harm to his neighbor, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's talked about that. In fact, twice he says that love is a fulfillment of the law. So you don't need a bunch of commandments in front of you. Well, I've got to do this and do that. I can't do that. I can't do that. Hey, just love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so he really emphasizes love. And now he's going to tell us what love looks like. And when we think about this Christ-like love that the believer should have, that he loves his neighbor and he'll not do his neighbor any wrong, it really needs to permeate throughout the church, that kind of love that we talk about. And it shouldn't just be a head knowledge kind of thing. Well, I hear it. It goes in one ear and out the other, kind of like me in high school. Went in one ear and out the other. How's the surf today? You know, couldn't wait to get out of school to go surfing. Well, in the Lord, it shouldn't be that way. There should really be that love that permeates our lives. When I first became a Christian, you know, that was really one of the high ideals. You know, I really didn't have much of a family life, and I didn't really know what love was. And I didn't feel like I could even love. I had a wife and kids, and I didn't love them. And I was just looking for an out and just wanted to just be my own person, surf the world and that kind of thing. It was just, you know, my thinking was just really mixed up. And then when I became a Christian, the Lord just began to work in my life. And then when the church began, I realized, man, love within the body of Christ, that is the ultimate. That is really what we need as Christians. And one of the first books I read as a young Christian, now this man has gone home to be with the Lord, Cecil Osborne, he wrote the book, I think in the late 60s, early 70s, but I read it when I first got saved. And one part in there I'll never forget, I underlined it and I can always go and refer to it, because it really spoke to my heart about the kind of love that we need in the church. And it's kind of a negative example, but I thought, I never want us as a church to fall into that trap. And Osborne, he writes, there appears to be something missing in the organized church today, something which was very much evidence among the New Testament Christians. The Christian church is the finest force for good we have on earth. And weak as it is not to be disparaged. But we who love the church can evaluate her weaknesses. They are really our own weaknesses. In the average church, 10% of the members do 90% of the work. 30% give 90% of the budget. 40% attend church on Sunday morning. This is a far cry from the church victorious. There is little more love among the members of the average church than there is among Rotarians or Kiwanis. In fact, there is often a more open quality of fellowship among members of service clubs than there can be found in some churches. In the average church of 100 or 1,000, most of the members do not know each other, except in the most casual way. We cannot love people until we know them, and it is impossible to know 100 or 1,000 people except at the most superficial level. Yet, love was to be the hallmark of the Christians. By this ye shall all men shall know that you are my disciples in that you love one another. And then he gives an illustration of Gordon Cosby, a pastor in Washington, D.C. He had preached in a church where the atmosphere was something less than vibrant. And Cosby writes, as I looked at those granite figures, I had to repress myself in the urge to tear off my robe and walk out of the church and into the night where the air was clean and I could feel clean. They had supposedly come together to commemorate a high point in the church year, but the only evidence of life was the tinkling of coins falling into the collection plate. When the service was over that night, my wife and I drove a long way. We finally stopped at a small hotel where the last vacant room was above a tavern. noisy voices and gay jukebox melodies drifted into our room and kept us from sleeping. Reflecting on the sounds below and the church we had just left behind, I realized that there was more warmth and fellowship in that tavern than there was in the church. If Jesus had his choice, he would probably have come to the tavern rather than to the church we visited. The next morning, we had breakfast at a small coffee house across from the hotel, and the people who went in and out greeted one another, read their newspapers, and commented on the daily news. We thought again that Christ would have been more at home in the coffee house than in some churches. You know, and this is the kind of thing that Paul the Apostle, is telling us should never, ever happen in the church. That it should be a place of vibrant love and fellowship and accepting one another. And it shouldn't be a dark, a cold place where people come and they never touch lives, but they hear some music, they hear a sermon, and then they go off on their own. And so Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter 14, the first four verses we want to look at, what love looks like. He's already told us to love one another, love our neighbor, do our neighbor no harm. And he says, this is what love looks like among the brothers and sisters. He says in verse 1, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, and he who is weak in faith eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stands he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, notice that Paul deals with questionable areas, things having no ethical and moral consequence or moral importance, things that are not attached to sin. They're not right or wrong. They're disputable kind of issues. He's talking about meat, and he talks about washings. He talks about worship days, talks about other things, but they're really not really doctrinal moral issues. It would be like for us, if maybe I said, you know what, I've got to hurry and finish this sermon because the surf, I heard it's just coming up, and I got to get out there and get some surf in before the evening service. Some people might go, is that right for a pastor to do on the Lord's Day? Or if somebody said, I hope this sermon's short, Bill, I have a tee off time at 12:30. You know, ooh, is that carnal or is that spiritual? You know, all of a sudden you start thinking, you know, spiritual things. Or is it okay to go to movies? Or is it okay to shop, say, on Sunday? Is it okay to have a glass of wine? Is it okay to smoke a cigarette? Is it okay to wear makeup? Talking about the women. Well, nowadays, is it okay to wear makeup? You know, is that okay? For them, is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Because that's what they're going to deal with. Or I've heard, is it okay to go into the Buddhist temple, my family, and with a funeral service and going through all the rituals that they go through? You see, are those things okay? You see, Paul is going to deal with three issues in chapter 14, meat, worship days, and wine. But you see, the general principle that Paul is talking about, it crosses universal lines. It's a universal principle. Differences of opinion when it comes to non-essential things, that must not break fellowship. We must not lose love over those things that don't deal with moral issues. They don't deal with our salvation. They just deal with a difference of opinion. And unfortunately, trivial things like this have broke fellowship with many people. Chuck Swindoll, he quoted a book, Great Church Fights. I tried to find that book because he was talking about things very trivial that split churches. And they're almost comical if it wasn't sad that churches split over this. You know, the color of a carpet. Well, they're meeting, their committee meeting couldn't decide. This group wanted one color and this group wanted another. So they put a carpet in and now you have a church split. The church of the first carpet people and then the church of the second carpet people down the block, you know, or whatever it is. But churches can split over the most mundane things. I've been asked and people have maybe challenged me in one way. They say, Bill, how come in the bulletin you have credit card giving? And so I'll try to explain to them why we do that. I might say, well, 100 years ago, they didn't even have checks. And now, I'm sure it was a controversy when people started writing checks, or they said you give your check for your tithe. But even before that, think of in Jesus' day or in the Old Testament, they would bring the livestock, you know, as their tithe. Or they would bring the grain offering as their tithe. But you see, as we've kind of come into the 21st century, now the giving is in cash, it's in checks, it's in credit card. There's even website giving, online giving. But to me, people ask that, and so we accommodated that. But I'm just thinking, and for myself, for me, I do it because I get the miles. And you can fly free. You know that? You can't imagine how many people we've brought over for speaking engagements, how many times we've gone to conferences and we've flown on the miles that we've accumulated from the credit card. To me, it's just a sound business practice. I love it. You know, see, it works. You know, and I just think we've come into the 21st century, and so things kind of change that way, but it's no reason to divide over fellowship. Because some might not agree with that. And you could even broaden it out even more than that. You know, broaden it out from what Paul is talking about, from, you know, what we're talking about, credit cards. What about dress code? You see, in some churches, if you went into some very formal churches, you couldn't get in the door dressed like you're dressed. They wouldn't let you in. I've had people say, you know, I went to this certain church, and they told me that the next time I come, I've got to dress a certain way. Well, dress codes, that could be a big deal. Modes of baptism, that could be a big deal. How often communion or the way you take communion can be a big deal. We had some people in our church years ago, they said, you know, Bill, if you take communion properly with a certain type of bread and a certain type of wine, and you take it right, you can live forever. I said, what? I said, yes. You can live forever. I said, well, look at the first century church. You know, all they died out. And they said, we don't know. Some of them could be walking around right now. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. You know, I thought, and they seemed so normal when they came in. They were very normal people, but they had this weird thing. I said, you know what? If you believe that, that's fine, but just don't start telling people that because I don't think that's biblical. Well, they didn't stick around long. Or maybe it's the song service. You know, people, you know, the song service or head coverings. That could be a big deal. I've had to deal with that. Or issues that people have. They might have hang-ups or they might have certain opinions over certain things. And Paul calls them weak in faith. If it's non-essential things, and that's kind of their issue, he calls them weak in faith. And you see, having problems over those scruples or those non-essentials in the church, and they just can't let those issues go. Well, let love dominate and prevail, he's saying. These are areas where we have differences of opinion, and these are non-essentials to the Christian faith. They don't add to and they don't take away from the salvation, but have everything to do with us accepting one another and walking in love with one another. That's the real test here. And I think God just lets those things surface to see, well, what kind of love do you guys have? You know, with those differences of opinion. You see, some people have very strong convictions over certain things. And some people will make it a point to argue over those things. And then others have kind of unusual views of what the Bible says about certain subjects, and they might have very rigid beliefs about that. Maybe they're very unyielding in their conviction for that, and they have inflexible scruples in their life. Now, those scruples are not going to make a person more spiritual or less spiritual. They're not going to send a person to hell or get them to heaven. They're just opinions that they hold. And how are we supposed to treat others when we have those opinions? And we find that those conditions exist within our church. Well, Paul is addressing the first century, and it's good for the 21st century church. Notice that verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You see, all kinds of people, and God welcomes all kinds of people into the church, into the body of Christ. And Paul is saying there's some that come in, they're weak in faith, they have opinions, they're not going to let go of those opinions. But you see, don't bring them in to put them down. Don't do that to make you feel more spiritually superior to them. Don't do that. And don't do that from church to church. Some churches will feel like they're more spiritual because they hold these issues, and they'll kind of look down on other churches. Don't do that. Not within the congregation, or do that from church to church. The haves and the have-nots kind of thing, putting them into categories. You see, there were those with a false sense of kind of spirituality in the first century church. They were legalists, and they were imposing their opinions on others. Well, Paul's saying, hey, don't do that. Don't do it. You see, Jesus had to deal with that. He had to contend with those that were coming in, and, well, those that were actually in the religious genre that kind of felt spiritually above everyone else and would look down on others. Said, watch out. Don't you do that, talking to his disciples and us in the church. In fact, he gave an illustration. You might know this quite well, but it's in Luke chapter 18, if you want to look at it. Luke 18, verse 10. It's about the two men that went up to the temple to pray. The one was a very religious man, a Pharisee. He made it a point to keep all the laws of Moses. And the other guy was a tax gatherer. He's kind of an outcast in that society. And it says the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. I think that's interesting. The Lord said he was praying to himself. Be careful when you pray that you're not thinking more about yourself and your words and you than you're thinking about the Lord and those who you're praying for. We don't want to fall into that Pharisee category. And the other, a tax gatherer. And so, first of all, this Pharisee, he's praying to himself, he said, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers and unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week and I pay my tithes of all that I get. So he's kind of bragging on himself and just giving his, this report of all the things that he's doing for the Lord as though the Lord didn't know. But then the tax gatherer, he's standing at some distance, can't even approach the altar, and even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, he's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't care about anybody else. He just thought, man, I am the sinner. You know, when we're busted of the Lord, we don't see anybody else. We just see ourselves, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You see, the Lord's telling us, be careful of this haughty attitude that can just develop. It can develop with religious people. It can develop within the body of Christ. Be careful that you're not that person. This superiority complex. We're kind of above the cut of everyone else. Or our church is above the cut, and you're always looking down at others. Paul, you've been with us in chapter 12. Remember in verse 3 what he told us? For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. So think rightly about yourself. And if you think rightly about yourself, you're not going to be above others. You're going to come under to lift them up. You see, so they could come up and be better Christians, have more faith and that kind of thing. I'll never forget this. I was a very young Christian, only a couple months old in the Lord. And we were in a home fellowship, and it was actually at some people who are in our church right now. And actually, Jake, Jenny and Kevin, Jake wasn't even born. Jake is one of our pastors. He oversees the radio ministry and general manager of K-Lite Radio. And I remember being in their home, and we had a Bible study. And I remember we were singing, Father, I adore you, lay my life before you, how I love you, Jesus, and then Spirit. You know, and I can remember there was probably about 20 people, just young, you know, just surfer people, young people that just love the Lord. And I tell you, the crescendo of that song, it was just beautiful as we were singing. I think we were singing it a cappella, and it was just really beautiful. But the interesting thing was, when God started doing something out in the North Shore, we had some people in some of the denominational churches, some of the guys, some of the leaders and pastors, they were coming out to the North Shore, and they were sitting in on some of our Bible studies, and I didn't know why. I found out later why. And I can remember in this particular study, there were about three of these guys. Now, I kind of saw the Christians back then and the suit and tie Christians, because that's what these guys were, and we were kind of the trunks and t-shirt Christians. We were just very basic, just loving the Lord. And so these guys, and I respected them, and a number of them I got to really know and love. And some of them were a little bit up, you know, kind of felt a little bit snooty. That's a nice way to put it. But after we sang that song, you know, it was just kind of like right at the end of that, it kind of died out just a little bit. And I remember one of those, there's three of these fellas, these older guys that we kind of looked up to. They had just come to that Bible study, and they said, "You can't just sing that song, you've got to really mean it." And I had my eyes closed, and I came out of it, and I saw this fellow just looking kind of this heavy look, and I just, in my heart, it kind of grieved me. Now, I realized, I looked back, and I went, what a quench of the Holy Spirit. God was doing such an incredible work in these young people in my life back then. And these guys that were from a tradition, it was like throwing cold water on that. Well, let me say this. Some of those same people that were in that Bible study in the 70s are still around walking with the Lord. And you know, unfortunately, some of those guys, they're not. But you see, we want to be careful. You know, we don't want to fall into that Pharisee kind of attitude that Jesus talked about, because I think all of us have a little bit of Pharisee in us, and we all have a little bit of that tax gatherer in us. And whoever you yield your life to is the direction you're going to go. If you start seeing yourself above everyone else, well, you know, watch out, because the Bible talks about God will bring you down from that. You know, God will humble that person that is lifted up. But if you just see your own sin and you see your relationship with God and you just want to love the brethren, that's a good thing. You see, the Pharisees, they built themselves up by putting other people down. And that's not acceptable. It's not an acceptable attitude in the body of Christ. You see, when you're doing it, you're making distinctions between God's kids. You're doing that. You're making distinctions between the believers, the brothers and sisters. And not even God does that. The Bible says God is not a respecter of persons. You see, God doesn't do that. He doesn't put us on levels. He's not grading us, you know, on a curve or anything. And he's got us all on the same level. We're all his kids. We're all basically in the same boat. Not a respecter of persons. Now, there were those that did it back in the first century, and that's why Paul is addressing that. And you see, it can be true in the 21st century because people were in different social classes, different social statuses. You have to remember, when the first century church started, there were those that had great means that would come into the church and those that had practically nothing. there would be the widow with the widow's mite, and there would be those that did quite well, like the Abraham types that were very wealthy. There were those that were slaves that would come in and those that were masters. They would be in the same church, the slaves and the masters. There would be those that were very well educated and those that were unschooled. And so he's saying, don't be puffed up, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a master or a slave, whether you're educated or unschooled. You see, don't look on that status kind of thing. Because if you do, you're not walking in love. Remember what James says? Boy, that fits in really well here, because James talks about favoritism in the body of Christ. Again, it was a problem. James chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there and you sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." Notice they were doing it back then. So do you think we're more spiritual than they are? You know, with the apostles? I don't think so. I think the same teaching there is good for us. Because he's basically saying God's on the side of the common person. He's on the side of the down and outer. He's on the side of the average person that comes into church, the person that has no reputation, the man or the woman who just shows up, and they're not here to be seen by others. They're here to meet the Lord. And so Paul says, hey, love them, accept them. Let them come into fellowship with you, and don't show favoritism. Don't put them on pedestals, and don't put them on lower than you're at. You see, God wants us to receive one another just as he's received us. He doesn't make distinctions between people. He doesn't receive you more than he receives me, or receives me more than he receives you, or loves you any less than he loves Billy Graham or Chuck Smith. He doesn't love Billy Graham or Chuck Smith any more than he loves you. But in our minds, we think that, but that's not true because that's not biblical. You see, so don't look down on those who come into the assembly, and don't treat them with contempt, no matter how different they are from you, no matter how unusual, maybe peculiar they are, you know, in their look or in their mannerisms or maybe in, you know, in some of the non-essentials that they hold to. You see, we're not to deny people fellowship because they've got different convictions than we do on non-essentials and non-moral issues. You see, as long as they're not coming in with these things and they're not pushing them, they're not pushing their you know, opinions on others. Remember a guy in one of the home fellowships, he stood up and he was a transplant from another state, I think a mid-Eastern state, and he transferred to Hawaii. And he stood up and he said, I don't think Christians should go to the beach because there are women down there that are in bikinis and scantily clothed. And I'm thinking, man, did you move to the wrong place? You know, I mean, you're surrounded by water. And I just had to say, well, you know, we don't go down to the beach to ogle the girls down there. We go down there to surf, or, you know, women go down there to get suntans or what. I mean, you're living at a beach community. So I knew that he came from a background where maybe they talked about that as being, you know, sinful. But the Bible doesn't say that. That was an opinion. That was a scruple that they had. Or maybe it's sprinkling. People would come in, and we had a fellow that was just pushing sprinkling. You got to be sprinkled, you know. And I talked with him. I showed him the scripture. And he wouldn't stop. And he kept, you know, pulling people aside. I said, you know what? You do that once more, you're gone. And he kept pushing that. You know, so we had to ask him to leave. Or communion, you know, a communion service. You know that, as I mentioned, you know, you'll live forever if you take communion the right way, or how often communion, or worship day, Saturday. You see, a lot of the Jews who got saved, they were used to worshiping the Lord on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Now they've come into the Christian venue, and now it's the Lord's day is Sunday. And so some of them, you know, they couldn't get over that. It was hard for them. And so the worship days might be an issue with some people. You know, and there are those that come in and they have honest questions, and you want to deal with those. You want to take them through the scripture and you want to show them why we do what we do. But then there are others that come in and they're satisfied with that. Others, they like to argue. They want to share their opinion. They want to, and then they don't want to just share it. They want to push it. Why do you use instruments in your worship? And so I'll know that they're from a non-instrumental church background. And they've learned that from a non-instrumental church background. And so I'll share with them, and they'll say, well, there's no instruments in the New Testament. And so I'll share with them. And then they might say, well, why do you use the devil's instrument, the electric guitar, rock and roll? You know, I mean, they won't say it like that, but why the electric guitar and why the drums? That drum beat, that's like pagan type stuff. And I'll explain to them, you find in the Old Testament, you know, you worship the Lord and the cymbals, the high sounding cymbals. I mean, and so that's just, you know, their way. And I'll try to explain to them. But if a person pushes their opinion and they begin to mess with the sheep and they begin to confuse the sheep, the Bible says, reject a man after the first or second time. You see, some people are just argumentative. And the Pharisees, they were always asking Jesus questions to argue. And there came to the point where Jesus just wouldn't argue back. He'd say, I'll answer your question if you answer me this question. And he'll pose a question to them that they couldn't answer because it would indict them. And so God's not called us to argue, but he's called us to live in peace. And so asking questions because you don't understand, that's fine. That's good. Because a person has a different conviction or belief or scruples over non-essentials, that's good. But when you start pushing the doctrine, King James only, how come you use a different Bible than King James only? That's the only authorized version that God looks at. Every other version is a pagan version. And so you have the tracts that are written and those that are King James only people. And it's almost become a cult. I would have to say it is. It is such a side tributary that I say, well, I use a Bible that's taken from the oldest manuscripts, and it's probably the most accurate word-for-word translation, the New American Standard Bible. Check out Carson on it when he talks about Bible translations. You know, and most of the Bible translations you're going to find in here, they're translations, and they're good translations. And so when people come and they want to push their thing on you, you know, I just don't want to get into it with them. But the Bible says, notice here, verse 2 and 3, but one man has faith, that's good, you have faith for that, has faith to eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So if you can only read your King James Bible, that's good. Just read the King James Bible, that's good. I have faith to read other versions. I mean, I'll go to the... I teach out of the New American Standard, but I'll go to the NIV to see what they have to say, the New King James to see what it has to say. I love the King James Version. God, who at sundry times in diverse ways spake unto the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spaken to us through his beloved Son. Oh, I love that language. We just don't speak a Elizabethan language in our day and age, but I love it. And so we got good translations. Now, the New World Translation, stay away from that one, Jehovah's Witness Bible. They do change things, they pervert things, so stay away from that one. But most of the translations that we have coming out are good translations. And so if you're a King James only person, that's great. Love to have you with us. And hopefully you can follow along with my New American Standard Bible, and we'll all get along in love. But that's really what he's saying here. He's saying, let not him who eats regards with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. You see, the Jews back then, they had very strict dietary laws. It came from the Old Testament. It came from Leviticus. And it was very hard for them to break those dietary laws. Remember, in the Old Testament, they said there were unclean animals. And there were things that you don't eat. Don't eat the shellfish. A lot of it was just for health reasons. And they interpreted that as a religious reasons, and they incorporated it into their religious doctrine. So they wouldn't eat shellfish, but they thought it was a real religious thing. But God knew that some people could die. They're allergic to shellfish. Some people could break out. So for health reasons, I suspect God said, you know, don't eat shellfish. Certain types of fowl that you wouldn't eat because some could be diseased and all, and certain types of animals, and talked about those that chew the cud and split the hoof. Eat those. So the goat and the lamb and the ox, you know, you can eat those. But if it chews the cud but doesn't split the hoof, like the camel, don't eat the camel. Camel meat, no. Or if it splits a hoof and doesn't chew the cud, the pig, don't eat the pig. And so, and it became part of their religious ceremony. But then remember, in the New Testament, what God has cleansed no longer call unclean. So in the body of Christ, the Jews could eat everything. Peter came into that revelation, and Paul, he could eat anything. You see, but some, they couldn't detach their conscience from the feelings of guilt they would get when they ate maybe a pork chop. And so Paul says, fine, don't eat that. Don't eat it. If it's going to mess your conscience up, don't eat it. You know, that's an opinion, that's a scruple that you have. And then also those that got saved out of pagan temples, he talks about that as well. We'll deal with that in a moment. But you see, in Israel today, when we go over there, we'll find that they will not serve dairy with meat. You can't have cheese and meat at the same time, because they'll go back to Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, where it says, you're not to boil the kid in the mother's milk. Okay, I can see that you're milking the goat. You got the milk. You boil the milk, and then you take the little offspring of that goat and boil it in them. I can understand that concept, but why can't you eat cheese and eat meat? Well, you never know. That cheese may have come from that goat, and the meat that you're eating might have been the offspring. And when you eat that cheese, it goes into the digestive tract and that meat. And then inside, there's that, you know, seething or boiling the, you know, I mean, they have that kind of concept, but we respect it. You know, it's kind of cool. You go over there and you do that. But even the thing is, even chicken, you know, they'll serve chicken. You think, well, why no dairy with chicken? You know, I've never seen you get cheese from a chicken. You know, I don't know the last time they milked a chicken, you know, and so, but that's just, you know, how they do that, and it's really a scruple to them. It's even if you're not religious, you know, that's part of their culture there. But also, not only for the Jews that were becoming Christians, but also for the heathens. Those pagans that would come to Christ, and their background was in pagan temples. And in those temples, they would sacrifice to their god, their false god. And they would take that meat, and they would cook that meat or broil that meat, however they would do it. And then the leftovers they would sell in the marketplace. Sometimes it would even be in the temple precinct that you could get a good cut of meat in that temple, that pagan temple precinct, and it would be super cheap. Or they would go sell it in the marketplace. And you see, there were some Christians that went, hey, meat's meat. I'm going to go to, you know, that pagan temple. They're having a sale. I'm going to get that meat and eat it. Some Christians would go, you went into that temple and you brought their meat and you're eating it? Yeah, what's wrong with the meat? There's nothing wrong with the meat. You see, Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 8. And Jesus addresses it when he says, it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out. What comes out of our life. And so those that got saved out of the pagan temples, if they thought You know, their whole life was eating that kind of meat. And so when they came to Christ, they couldn't handle thinking, you're going to buy meat sacrificed in that pagan temple that I used to worship at, and you're going to eat that? That's horrible. They couldn't handle it. So they would only eat vegetables, just in case, to be safe. Eat vegetables. And the others that had faith, they would eat all things that they would buy in the marketplace, and they were considered strong in faith because they had no, you might say, hang-ups on the non-essentials. But you see, their problem, their tendency was to look down on the one without the liberty, the Jew that, you know, the Jew that maybe couldn't eat pork or eat other things that, you know, another Jew like Paul could, or maybe a pagan that couldn't eat that meat that was, you know, sacrificed in a pagan temple. Their tendency would to be looked down on them and say, man, you got a hang up. What's this? You're free in Christ, man. Don't you have the faith? But then you see vice versa. You'd find the vegetarian. They would judge the meat eater as being less spiritual and more carnal because they would be reckless in their faith and they would eat this polluted meat, which anyone should know, a Christian should not eat that. And so that's what they were dealing with. And we deal with a plethora of things in church today like that. But you see, whether a person was a meat eater or a vegetarian, we're to live with one another in love and acceptance, not despising or judging one another. And you see many that kind of come into the church and kind of push their non-essential. They have pushed a lot of people out of church. And some churches with an intolerant attitude over certain things that are non-essential, people are not going to church because of that. I did a wedding some years back, and the mom of the girl came over from one of the Midwest towns, and she was a farm girl, came over, and the young girl in our church and the fiancé, he said, my mom probably won't come to church. She had a bad experience in church. She is a farm girl, and all she knew to wear were jeans and overalls. She came to church, and they actually asked her to leave and come back and wear a dress. And so it hurt her so much that I don't think she'll come. Well, she did come. And I don't know if we had a message like this or not. I don't think so. I didn't direct a message, but she felt so much freedom. It might have been because she saw guys in trunks there and women in jeans and realized we didn't have that heavy dress code, that she accepted the Lord there at the church. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. She went back a totally different woman. But you see, we don't want to force people out of church because we have non-essentials that we're pushing. I mean, if people leave church because they don't like the preaching, because they don't like the worship, because they don't like certain aspects of the church that they're not used to, and they like more of a liturgical kind of church service, or they like more of a swinging from the chandeliers, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. That's good. But let it never be said of Calvary Chapel that they leave church because there's no love here. I pray that the love of Christ would abound in such an incredible way. They'll say, well, yeah, you know, it was a real nice church, but I just had a problem with this area. So, you know, and I feel more comfortable, you know, over here in this church. And God's raised up a lot of different churches, a lot of different personalities, and a lot of different emphases. So, you know, you go with the one that you like the most. But certainly non-essential should never drive a person out of church. We should never despise or judge others, you see, for these things. Jesus was accused quite often of so many things, of breaking the Sabbath. He wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He healed somebody on the Sabbath. Is it right to do evil or to do good on the Sabbath? So he heals somebody. He was, you know, accused of not washing, ceremonial washing before he ate. He said, you know, you guys wash the outside. You look pretty good on the outside, but inside you're like dead man's bones. You're filthy on the inside. Fasting. The disciples accused him not fasting. Jesus said, well, is it right to fast when the bridegroom is here? No, it's not. It's time to celebrate when the bridegroom is here. He's talking about himself. But when the bridegroom leaves, when he's crucified and resurrection, and the bridegroom isn't here, then my disciples will fast. So Jesus quite often was accused of doing certain things that didn't deal with doctrine whatsoever. You see, it's interesting. I look at myself and I can have compassion on those that are weak in faith. And because you might, they're kind of sensitive to this area. I go, oh, really? Huh, I never even thought about that, but I can understand that. But you see, in one sense, it makes me feel pretty good. It's like, wow, I don't have that hang up. I feel pretty good that, thank you, Lord, that poor thing, you know, you haven't made me like that. You see, and you feel a little bit, be careful of that, a little bit uppity. But you see, the ones I have problems with are those that have greater liberty than me. You know, they could do a lot more stuff than I do. You see, they're able to do things that I find it hard to do. And I tend to want to judge them as being carnal. You know, I think if it's wrong for me, then it's wrong for them. So why are they doing it? And I have a tendency to judge. I know I've heard pastors, they'll talk about driving their Rolls Royces or Bentleys. And I think, how carnal. So I'm judging another man's servant. Now, you see, for me, I don't have the money to buy a Bentley anyway, so you don't have to worry about that. But I don't have the faith to drive a Bentley. You know, for me to pull up in the parking lot, you know, get out of my Bentley, you know, park in two places, you know, across the, take up two spaces. I don't have the faith to do that. I get out and people look and go, ooh, the Bentley man's here. Ooh, Bentley man. And they're here, you're parked next to me and you get out of your Echo, you know, the Echo child here next to me. You know, I'm in my Bentley. You see, so I don't know. I just have this tendency to think carnal. Why would you want to be so much above the people? But that's just me. That's a hang up. And I shouldn't judge a person like that. I remember years ago when one of our leaders, he stepped on a rake. Actually, he's one of our pastors, Bob Hallman, stepped on a rake and the thing went right through his foot and up through the top. It was radical. Went to the doctor. He had to have it operated on, and he was at home, and he's all bandaged up. I went over there to see him, and I knocked on the door. The screen door was, the door was open. The screen was there. He said, come in, and I come in, and here's Bob sitting on the floor. I think he was eating something. He was watching TV. Now, I didn't have a TV for probably about 15 years at that point, maybe 10 years. And I went in there, and right away I thought, carnal. I didn't say that to Bob. I said, oh, hi, Bob. How's it going? Carnal. I already told Bob this story, so. But I just had a hang up. People that watch TV were carnal. You know, and then after a couple years, I felt like I've got a hang up there. So I got a TV, you know, and then, you know, I mean, I like to watch news and stuff. And, you know, I realized I'm watching too much TV. So I got rid of the thing. And but, you know, now whether you watch TV or don't, you know, it's not, you got to be careful what you watch. But, it's a non-essential thing. I remember when we went back to the mainland and one of the pastor friends back there let us use his car. And so we got in the car. You know, they left the keys in a certain place, got in the car, fired it up. And then all of a sudden the radio came on. They left the radio on. And it was at an oldies station. I went, how carnal. You know, and they had a couple oldies stations punched in there. And then I finally got it on the spiritual station, the Christian station. But I just, you know, it just kind of came into my mind, carnal. So I put all the stations to the Christian station so that when he got back, you know. But you see, the oldies thing, I'll hear the oldies and it'll conjure up stuff in my heart, in my mind that I remember back to those days that I don't want those things going through my mind. You see, so that's just my hang up. That's me. And so what do? You know, when we have these non-essential things, he tells us here in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or he falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So you see, these non-essential judgmental things, don't worry about them, don't get into them. It used to be you don't see it too much now. Some of the guys in our church, you know, have long hair, but I can remember back in the hippie days, people would come in, they would visit the church, and they would see guys, and they'd have long hair down to their in the middle of their back, and they would say, "It's a shame for a man to have long hair. That's what it says in the Bible." And they'd come in, and I'd look around at the guys, and it says it's a shame. It doesn't say it's a sin. You know, and so that was a hang-up for some people. I look in the mirror now, and I go, "It's a shame, you know. I wish I could." But you see, you don't judge. And that's the conclusion, not to judge, but to love your brothers and sisters. You see, it's our master. He's our master. He's their master. And he will judge us, and he accepts us. And you see, if he judges us, if he disciplines us, he chastens those that he loves. So he'll get us around to doing what he wants us to do. But you see, if we're always on each other's case, you know, and we're judging one another and we're finding fault, you know, it just causes us to dig our heels in. You know, and people usually don't change. I mean, you can't even change yourself, can you? I can't. I mean, how many times, you know, you see a New Year's resolution? "I'm going to lose 10 pounds this new year." And so you buy all the equipment, you know, you buy the sweatsuits and the t-shirts, the tennis shoes, the little weights to on your hand and ankle things. And so you're out there the first week, you know, you get the first block and then the second block, you're walking. Third block, you're turning it around, coming back home. Second week, everything is on the shelf in the closet, you know, and you've totally forgotten about it. You can't change yourself in these areas. How can we change other people? We can't. But isn't that the favorite sport in the church? Changing others to be more like me? That's what we're all about. But you see, God's the one with whom we deal with. He's the one that accepts us. He's the one that changes our attitudes. He changes our behavior. He's the one. Let us walk in love toward one another, even as the Lord loves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the message of loving one another. We're so prone, it just seems like we go to the default of maybe judging or scrutinizing or putting people in categories and pigeonholing. Oh, Lord, forgive us for doing that. Lord, I pray that love might dominate our life personally. Lord, in this church, Lord, that if people come and go, one thing that they will leave with, the fact that these people love one another. Lord, we just thank you, God, for the work that you're doing in each and every individual. And I pray that you would expand our love for you and for one another. Lord, let it not just be a message, a cerebral thing, something that we've taken in our mind. Lord, I pray that it might register in our heart. Lord, that we might not just know these things, but we might walk in these things, walking in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.